Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Our Heavenly Father, we have in this moment heard your very word, and we confess with Christ that your word is truth. And so we hope to understand it and be grasped by it this morning and to be able to apply it to our lives and to be changed by it. And we pray that the same spirit that inspired this text originally would now illuminate it to our understanding. We thank you for our time together, for the privilege that is to worship you and to open your word. We do so in our Savior's name, Jesus. Amen. So our society today is drunk on the grapes of human wrath. Drive-by shootings, road rage, disgruntled employee shootings, political violence, college shootings, and revenge are quickly becoming the hallmarks for this generation. They're almost today's virtues. And it's really no wonder that so many people today are racked with guilt and depression, anger and anxiety, and that psychotropic medications are at an all-time high and climbing every day. Early on in my career as a counselor, I noticed an interesting fact, and it was this, that nearly every person that came in for counseling with some type of need had also a need for forgiveness, either to forgive somebody or to receive forgiveness from the Lord. Forgiveness is a common theme throughout all of our lives. You cannot live in this world, what C.S. Lewis called the Shadowlands, and not be sinned against. Inevitably, it's going to happen. People are going to sin against you, and you and I are going to sin against others. And so the idea of biblical forgiveness is something that applies to each and every one of us. I often defend the importance of biblical doctrine, good biblical doctrine. I know doctrine gets a bad rap these days as being divisive. Doctrine divides. We just need to love each other. That's not true. Bad doctrine divides. Good doctrine unifies us. Good doctrine brings unity. And yet doctrine cannot remain in this realm of inapplicability. It must be applied to our lives. Knowing God's word is important. Doing God's word is just as important, as we just learned in the book of James. And so here, we have another perfect example of how thinking correctly about a biblical doctrine like forgiveness will have a direct impact on our behavior and even on our health. It's interesting to note how many doctors believe that many of their patients that come in for help, for one reason or another, suffer from those ailments because of a psychosomatic problem. Psych being the mind, soma meaning body, meaning they're physically sick because of the way they think or what they entertain in their thinking. It's the businessman who's so stressed out that he gets an ulcer. But it is also possibly the Christian who does not employ biblical forgiveness who can also suffer from it physically. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. And these dots connect between our psyche and our soma, between the way we think and our physical health. But biblical forgiveness isn't an easy topic to tackle today. It's an important one, but it's not an easy one. And the reason why it isn't easy, it's because we live in a day and age where forgiveness, the idea of forgiveness, is surrounded by so much garbage thinking, unbiblical thinking. It's become more fashionable to speak of forgiving yourself than it is pursuing forgiveness from God. Forgiving yourself, which is a totally unbiblical concept, which flows right along with self-love and self-esteem, which we are all inundated with these days. And there's a reason why these things conflict, because our modern ways of dealing with guilt, which we're all guilty, don't mesh with biblical thinking and biblical ways of dealing with guilt. And here again, we see the failure of the modern counseling movement, even the integrational movement, which is under the umbrella of Christian counseling, fails us as they embrace unbiblical concepts. They try to integrate secular humanistic counseling and ideas, all this modern and progressive thought, with Scripture, and they don't blend. And this is definitely an area where we see them not blending. The self-esteem movement has been PC and trending in the United States for years now. It's being taught in nearly every public school system in America. It claims that you don't need to seek forgiveness from anyone, especially not from God. If you feel bad about something, it's because you're not loving yourself enough. You need to love yourself enough. You will never be able to love others until you first learn to love yourself. This is the idea. This is the concept that is floating out there, and it is completely and totally unbiblical. You will find no ground for this in Scripture. The self-esteem movement leads people away from the cross of Christ. It leads people away from their need for a Savior. Instead of esteeming Christ, you are being taught to esteem yourself, which is a lie formulated in the pit of hell and from which we see all the way back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. It's not new in 2018. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said in the 1870s. He says, whenever you get 1 inch above the ground in your own esteem, you are that inch too high. Or John Owen in 1670, who said, if you want to kill sin in your own life, load your conscience with the guilt of it. That is non-PC. Thomas Watson in 1570, who said, we are never more precious in God's eyes than when we are lepers in our own. Or the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, who simply said, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Or Christ, who in Matthew 16 was recorded as saying, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. Not esteem himself, not love himself, deny himself. And so we see this thinking that is completely contrary to Scripture. And yet somehow it has found root and acceptance through the doors of the church. And that is a testimony not to the health of the church, but to the sickness of the church today. Allow yourself to feel the weight of your sin. Understand that it was your sin that caused the Savior to come, bleed, and die. Don't let your sin put you on the ground where you wallow in it without cure. Let it drive you to the foot of the cross in confession and repentance, where we find forgiveness and restoration. That is how sin should be dealt with. And that is how Christ has dealt with it. So hopefully you're in Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, as we read the biblical method of dealing with forgiveness. And in verse 21, Peter comes up and he says to the Lord, he says, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? You know, it's a good question. It really is. It is a good question. Now, Peter wasn't always known for asking good questions, was he? He was the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth and often filled that mouth. But this time he doesn't. He actually asks a pretty good question. How often should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? And then he throws out the number 7, which is actually really generous, especially back then, it's a good biblical number, but Pharisaic law, citing verses from the book of Amos, chapter 1, commanded the Jewish community to give three times. Three times you forgive. And on number four, you let it rip. So Peter doubles it and adds one. And he says, how about this, Jesus? Is this generous or what? And then Jesus answers him. And he says, no. It's not seven times, but it's 70 times seven times. Not a literal 490, and then on 491 you can be unforgiving, but rather an uncountable, ongoing forgiveness. And knowing that his answer was probably going to generate more questions, Jesus did what he often did, and to explain the concept of forgiveness, he tells a story, the master storyteller. He says in verse 23, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And there's the start of the story, and we need to stop and just sit right there. And so what do we learn in parable form? It's the king who wants to settle accounts with his indebted servants. It's the king who initiates this process where the servant is going to be reconciled to himself. And this is our salvation in parable form. It was the king who initiates salvation on our behalf. We were not crying out to God, please, will you bridge the gap between our depravity and your holiness? Please, will you do this? No, Scripture tells us that we were dead in our sins, that we were enemies of God, that we were running as far and as fast away from God as we could. And it's the king who decides, I am going to settle accounts with my people. I desire reconciliation. This is not some synergistic cooperation between God the Father and his created beings, where we cooperate together in getting this debt paid that we owe to the Father. No. This was monergism. This was singularly powered by God. He was the one that did it. He did it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And so we learn that right off the bat. Right off the bat. That's the story. It's the king who wants to settle accounts with his servants. And for those of us that think that we participate in that, that we have to cooperate in that, that grace is something that God offers, but we must accept with a free will, we err in that. This is not synergism. This is not a cooperation thing that's going on. God is the initiator. He's the implementer. He's the finisher. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. We love God because he first loved us. And we rob him of his rightful glory when we mix that up. When we mess that up, whether it's intentional or unintentional, and I love my Armenian brothers, but when they err in this, and I'm not accusing them of doing it intentionally, but unintentionally, they are robbing God of his rightful glory in and through the process of the salvation of men. And I believe that glory is something that should be contended for. It's important, the method and mode by which we come into salvation. Kind of important. That's not some little doctrine that floats out there in an abstract minor prophecy book. This is big. It's the king who wants to settle accounts with his servants. And verse 24, when he began to settle, one was brought to him, a servant was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Okay? Now we read that, and that may not hit us correctly right off the bat, because we don't use talents today. We use dollars. or Bitcoin for those of you tech nerds or whatever. But a talent was the highest monetary unit of currency in that day. You couldn't get anything bigger than a talent, and it was much bigger than our $100 bill. So just to help us get a handle on this, let's convert the whole thing into our time and space. A talent was the equivalent of 6,000 denarii, and a denarii was worth about one day's wages, okay? So let's call that $100. Let's say you're making $15 an hour or something. You get that's it. So one talent is worth 6,000 days' wages, or about 20 years of labor, right? Okay. But this guy doesn't owe the king just one talent, does he? He owes him how many? 10,000 talents. So you have to multiply 10,000 times 20 years of work to get how long it would take for this servant to pay the king back. And that's 200,000 years of work to produce about $6 billion. So you can check my math at home, okay? The specifics aren't the point here. The point is this servant cannot pay the king. The debt is insurmountable. He cannot pay it. And again, this is parable, right? So what is this saying about our indebtedness to God? That we can't pay it. It's too big. The more time God gives us, we simply go into more debt. We don't start getting it paid off. And so that's his situation. And so he does right in verse 25, and since he could not pay, obviously, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. Now, this was commonplace in biblical times. There was no chapter 11. You could not hide in a bankruptcy court, recover yourself in 7 years, and start all over again, okay, like we do today. Okay, if you fell into debt in biblical times, they had debtors' prisons, they had slavery, and it wasn't just you. It was you, your wife, and your children that could be sold into slavery if you came into a debt and you could not pay it. Debt in biblical times was a big deal. Debt today is commonplace. Most of us are in debt for a car or a house or a piece of land, or have been. But in biblical times, debt was deadly. It wasn't just you. It was everybody into a debtor's prison and into a debtor's slavery. So in verse 26, this guy falls on his knees, imploring him, the king. And this is what he says. This is his speech. Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. True? No. No. He's in such desperation mode that he is lying to the king. He's doing anything he can to try to get out of this noose. And it's not working. And he knows it's not going to work. But he's trying. Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. There's no way, and the king knows it. And in verse 27, it says, out of pity for him, the master of that servant, the king, releases him and forgives him the debt. The king is moved with compassion. He releases him and forgives the debt. He didn't give him more time. He didn't put him on a payment plan. He forgives the entire debt. Have you ever had a debt that somebody erased on your behalf? Have you ever experienced that? You had a debt and somebody forgave it, completely gone. How much more this guy's debt? 6,200,000 years of work, and the king erases it. And this, again, is our salvation in parable form. It is a debt that we could not pay. We could not contribute. We can't function on payment plans to try to work off 200,000 years of work. And so what does our king do? He settles accounts with us. He sends his son to make payment on our behalf. And the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. And the debt that we owe is imputed to Christ. And he pays it. And that is salvation. That is the gospel. And for those who would put their faith in Christ, debts can be forgiven. Not a financial debt, but the biggest debt, the sin debt, that every creature on the face of this earth that is human has with the King. It is the truth of our salvation in parable form. Verse 28. This servant no sooner receives this great forgiveness of debt and then goes out and he finds one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he begins to choke him, saying, "Pay me what you owe." Okay, so going back to what we know about biblical monetary currency, denarii was worth about a day's work, so about $100, let's say, and 100 denarii, which would have been about 10 grand or 3 or 4 months work. Not an unusual amount. That's the point. This was not an unsurmountable debt here, not a big deal. So there are some differences and there are some similarities. First, they're both in debt and both men couldn't pay what they owed. That's obvious. Another similarity is how they responded when confronted to pay. His fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you." The first servant was lying. There was no way he was going to pay the king. This servant is not. He can pay this debt. But there are some differences between these two. Other than that, first, the obvious amount, and secondly, who the debt is owed to. Because you see, there's a difference between being in debt to a fellow servant as opposed to being in debt to the king. There is a difference between being in debt to you, where I owe you something, and being in debt to God. There's a difference. But look at the response. That first servant, it says he refused to be patient. He refused to forgive. He refused, and he went out and he put his fellow servant into prison until he should pay the debt. Unforgiveness. Verse 31, when the king finds out about it, he's torqued. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and they reported to their master, the king, all that had taken place. And look at the wording in verse 32. Then his master summoned him, and he said to him, first three words, "You wicked servant," because it's wicked in God's eyes to receive grace, mercy, and forgiveness and to not be willing to offer it. "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me." I forgave it because you begged me and I had pity on you. Verse 33, "And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" He spells it out plain and clear. And there it is, plain and clear, the secret to true forgiveness. It is all over Scripture. It's here It's in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It's in Luke 11, verse 4, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who sins against us. It's in Colossians 3, 13, bear with each other, forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another, forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. There lies the secret to forgiveness. It is remembering in your thinking. Remember, behavior doesn't start in the flesh. Behavior always starts in our thinking. So in your thinking, if you remember that which God has forgiven you of, namely the 6,600,000 years, it is going to be much easier for you to forgive a brother or a sister whom only owes you 3 or 4 months, 10 grand. That's the secret of forgiveness in parable. Now let's forget the parable and get to real life. You will never be called to forgive anyone more than God has forgiven you and continues to forgive you. We sin against a holy God more in one day than our fellow humanity sins against us in years. Do you get that? It is important that we understand the relationship between God the Father and us and our sin and our relationship with our fellow creatures and the sin that lies there. The gap that has been forgiven between God's holiness and our depravity is an eternal gap. It is huge. That's why it took God to fill it, because the blood of goats and rams wasn't working. So Christ fills this gap between holiness and depravity. But the gap between your depravity and my depravity isn't very big at all. It really isn't. Matter of fact, your depravity and my depravity are on the exact same plane. We are all in the same boat. And so how in the world can we justify receiving forgiveness from God that filled this gap and not draw from that same well and offer it to a fellow creature who has sinned against us? And to not do so, according to Scripture, is wicked. It's wicked. It's wicked to receive that kind of mercy and to not offer it. It's evil. And yet we're a part of the self-esteem thing that anytime somebody does us wrong or something, it is majorly offensive. How dare you? Do you have any idea who I am? And that's where our culture's at right now. And we have unforgiveness running rampant because of bad theology, bad doctrine, bad ideology. And it's in the church. And the church is suffering because of bad doctrine. This is the secret of forgiveness in parable form. When we are sinned against, in our thinking, we need to run home to the truth of this scripture. Yes, people sin against us. I'm not minimizing that. And at times that sin is grievous. It is rape. It is murder. It is some of the most heinous acts that humanity can perform. And we do it against one another. But it still pales in comparison to God's forgiveness of us. It still pales. Forgiveness is not something that we can just muster up out of the goodness of our heart, because there is no goodness in our heart and there is nothing to muster up from. The ability to forgive others must be drawn from the well that is produced from God's forgiveness of us. That is the only resource that you and I have to draw from, and it is an abundant and sufficient resource. But we must go there. We dare not trust the secular psychologists and the direction that they want to point us, the pop psychology, the ideology of the day. We must go to the well of forgiveness that has been offered to us. We draw from it, and we offer it to those who ask us for forgiveness. That is the power to forgive. Well, someone may ask, well, then how is it possible for a non-Christian who has never experienced this type of forgiveness, who has no well to draw from, as you say, Craig, how is it possible for them to truly forgive somebody else? And I say it isn't possible. The non-Christian cannot truly forgive. Oh, they can go through the motions, the behavior modification, but from the heart, the non-Christian does not have the ability to truly forgive. You cannot give what you do not have. And the non-Christian does not have forgiveness from the Lord, and they have no basin to draw from to offer to somebody else. It is not there. So what happens? We produce a culture and a society that is racked with unforgiveness and everything that comes with it. Have you ever met a bitter, angry old man or old woman? I mean, they have chewed and made a meal on one sin for years. And every time you go up to them and you ask them how they're doing, the conversation inevitably gets around to how Uncle So-and-so took the car without permission, crashed it, and never paid them back, or whatever the details are. And they're bitter and they're angry. And that's the human heart that hasn't been able to forgive. Maybe you've experienced that. Maybe you've experienced that root of bitterness that grows up when we aren't able to forgive. And it is painful. It hurts. This is practical. This is biblical doctrine with feet, with shoes. It needs to be put on the ground and exercised. This is not just something we talk about and debate about, have conversation over, and then forget about. This must be employed for health. Biblical forgiveness is in no way saying that the sin that was committed against us is okay. And we shouldn't use that kind of language either. Man, I'm sorry about that. Oh, it's okay. When somebody sinned against us, stop saying you're sorry. What does that mean? You're sorry. You're sorry you got caught? I'm sorry this whole thing happened? No, train yourself to use the words, please forgive me. Forgive me. I sinned against you in that. And if somebody offers and asks you for that forgiveness, don't say, oh, it's okay, because you know what? It's not okay. Sin is never okay. Sin cost a son, the Son of God. It's not okay. That's not all right. So learn to say the words, I forgive you. I forgive you. The debt that is owed because of your sin is gone now. And I will not hold it against you. The consequences, the charges that I could bring against you, everything that comes along with it, gone. And I'm not going to bring it up again. That is biblical forgiveness. It's not saying that what happened was okay. It's not okay when somebody sins against us. And it needs to be ongoing. This is the 70 times 7. How often do I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Well, he may sin against us often, and we continue to forgive when it's asked. But more likely what happens is that sin that was originally committed keeps popping up in your thinking. It's not that they continue to sin against you in new creative ways, which we're all capable of. What often happens is that the original sin that happened, even after I've offered forgiveness, continues to pop up in my thinking. Have you ever experienced this? You're walking down the grocery store, grocery aisle, and all of a sudden, in your thinking, you remember the sin that they committed against you. And you feel the emotions again and the pain. And you're like, where'd this come from? Well, how do you deal with that? In that moment, right there, you once again draw from the basin of what Christ has forgiven you of, and you put it all over that sin again. You don't need to go back to the person and say, you know, I know that you asked for my forgiveness and I forgave you, but I thought about it again in the grocery store, and I want you to know that I've forgiven you again. Okay, don't do that. That's not biblical forgiveness, okay? That's OCD. That's something else, okay? But in your thinking, you need to do that. And I need to do that. Because sometimes those sins, they pop up in the most unexpected of places. And they will continue to infect your thinking if you don't deal with them again and again and again as they pop up, as you think about them. Don't allow yourself to conversate with others about the sin of somebody else that you have already forgiven. Don't do that. That is not 70 times 7. That is not biblical forgiveness. That's hypocrisy. Now, what happens if we don't do this? What happens if we ignore this command to forgive, or somehow we don't figure out how to do this? Well, first it'll reach out and it'll grab us by the throat and it'll render us ineffective for ministry to Christ and kingdom, which is your purpose here on earth. It is to glorify God. That's our purpose. And yet, unforgiveness will literally unplug us and our ability to do that. You say, well, where do you get that, Craig? How's that? Luke 9, chapter 62, Christ said this. He said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks backwards is fit for service in the kingdom of God. The backwards glance. In my profession, it's called regression therapy. It's very popular today, where the counselor literally leads the counselee to go back in their thinking and to experience all over again the traumas that they experienced that's causing them pain today. And their idea is that if they experience this trauma enough, that it'll somehow desensitize the trauma and allow them to go forward with their life. The problem is that's not what happens. Going back and reliving it simply reinforces it. It does the opposite. It's exactly what Christ told us not to do. Don't look back and expect to be able to plow a row nice and straight for a good, fruitful produce. You can't do it. If you're looking back and your hands to the plow and you're trying to plow forward, what's the row going to look like? It's going to be like this. People are going to come over to your place and they're going to laugh at you. What kind of a garden is that? That's what's going to happen. And your crops are going to be poor. If you want straight rows, if you want a fruitful garden, put your hand to the plow and keep your face forward. Now, I realize that there are times in life where we have to go back, where it never got reconciled. The words were not spoken. The relationship didn't get mended. It got left hanging. I get that, okay? And so there are times where you have to go back, say the words, write the letter, reconcile the relationship. But my counsel, and that of my Lord, I believe, get it done and then go forward. Don't live there and don't visit there again. As much as it is up to you, you live at peace. Do what you need to do and then go forward. And if that person is unwilling to forgive or to reconcile, that is no longer on you. That's no longer on you. You've made the attempt. So that's the first thing it'll do. It'll render us ineffective for ministry. We won't be able to plow straight rows anymore. Secondly, it'll hand us over to the jailers or to the torturers. Look at verse 34. And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers, to the torturers. I believe that Greek word literally means torture, because back in that day, jailers were torturers. See, we think of jailers today, and it's correction officers, right? They look good in their uniform, they've got keys and everything, and they keep the peace, basically, and keep things structured and flowing inside the jail. That wasn't the jailers of that day. The jailers of that day were torturers. And that's what happens when we are unable to forgive. When we allow unforgiveness and all the fruit that comes with it, the bitterness, the anger, the resentment, when we allow that to fester and grow, it tortures us. It brings pain and it brings suffering. That's what unforgiveness does. And anybody here who has lived long enough knows what that feels like. We've experienced that. We've held grudges. We have not forgiven. We have not followed the path that Christ has set out for us, and we have suffered because of it. We know this is true. It's been said that anger and bitterness do more damage to the vessel in which they are stored than to anything upon which they are poured. It's been said that unforgiveness is like drinking poison, waiting for the other person to die. So, just a couple more thoughts on this. Verse 35. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This is such a vital, integral part of the Christian life, that when a person doesn't do this, it literally brings their salvation into question. Because you see, the Father is not going to not forgive a regenerate person. So for him to not forgive somebody is literally saying in a kind of an end-around way, that person was never regenerate to begin with. This is a major makeup and attribute of the Christian. And for us not to do this brings our salvation into question. We need to look hard at our salvation and ask the question, am I truly regenerate? Why am I having such a hard time forgiving when God has forgiven me of so much? Remember, you cannot give what you do not have. Now, what happens if you want to forgive, but the person is unwilling to repent? So you've done everything by the book. You've done the Matthew 18. You've gone to them one-on-one, and they're hard-hearted. They're stiff-necked. They say, I have not sinned against you. I don't believe I've sinned against you. What do you do with that? How do you forgive? How do you reconcile and go forward? Or what happens if the person that sinned against you has died? How do you reconcile with a dead person? What does that look like? So how are we supposed to follow Scripture's admonitions in these difficult situations? Well, in our little arena of biblical counselors, they have come up with a couple of terms that I believe is drawn from Scripture, and they separate attitudinal forgiveness from transactional forgiveness. Now, what's the difference? Well, attitudinal forgiveness is something that you are being called to each and every time somebody sins against you. You have an attitude that is ready to forgive. No matter what that person's attitude is, your attitude is ready to forgive. Your heart is primed. You have done the exercise in your thinking. You have drawn from the well. You are ready to make the transaction and to offer that forgiveness the moment that person comes to you and says, please forgive me. Boom, you're ready. It's not, you know, give me a week. That was a tough sin, you know what I mean? I've got to think about that. No. You're ready. The attitude of forgiveness is there. whether or not the transaction ever takes place. Now, transactional forgiveness is when there's actual reconciliation. When the words are spoken, the deed is done. The relationship is restored. This is the forgiveness that we have with Christ. God does not forgive each and every human being on the face of this earth for their sins. If he did, you believe that, we would all be universalists here. Everybody goes to heaven. Doesn't matter what you believe or who you are. But that's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches a conditional forgiveness. It's conditional. What is it conditioned upon? What is our forgiveness from God conditioned upon? Our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is our faith that draws us to confession and repentance, and we receive forgiveness. It's conditional. And ultimately, being good reformed people that you are, you know that even the faith that you exercise that leads you to confession and repentance is a gift from God. It is a grace from God. He's the one first and foremost that gives it. It's not something that we have in ourselves, and only you really good people are the ones that can exercise that faith. No. At the very beginning, he's the author. He's the one. And that's transactional forgiveness. That's where the transaction actually takes place. And that's beautiful when it happens, because that's the biblical model. And so when I sin against you, and I'm made known of that sin, either through conscience, through the Holy Spirit, or because you confront me, and I ask you, and I confess to you, I did sin against you, will you please forgive me? And you have an attitude of forgiveness ready to go, and you offer me that forgiveness, the transaction is done. That's transactional forgiveness. And like I said, there will be times where that transaction is not possible for one reason or another, either through hard-heartedness, stiff-neckedness, the lack of ability, the lack of availability. But we are still called to have that attitude of forgiveness, ready to go at a moment's notice. So there's a difference between the two. And I think it's a biblical difference that we do well to acknowledge. Okay, that's the parable, but I'm going to throw one little thing on the tail of this, because I think it's important. We've talked about unforgiveness and what that looks like, and the pain that's involved in bitterness and resentment and things like that. But even when that is allowed to grow, either in thought or in practice, there's something else that can occur in the life of a Christian, hopefully not, but definitely in the life of an unbeliever, when the heart isn't forgiving. Because when the heart doesn't forgive, the response of the heart is rarely indifference. Okay, it isn't just this neutral thing, right? Well, I haven't forgiven them, but I'm not really bitter about it either. I'm just kind of neutral. You don't see that, okay? You don't. There's a deliberate attempt to either be forgiving or bitterness begins to grow up. And when bitterness grows up, oftentimes what that looks like is the act of vengeance. Vengeance. There's a lot of vengeance going on in our culture right now, revenge for sins that have been committed. John Calvin said this. He says, "But when a man not only keeps himself from revenging the injuries that he has received, but endeavors to overcome that evil by doing good, he manifests one of the graces of a renewed and sanctified nature. And in this way, he proves himself to be one of the children of God. For such meekness proceeds only from the spirit of adoption." Calvin said in his most eloquent of ways that only the truly regenerate will be able to forgive. And when the truly regenerate do forgive, they are displaying one of the attributes that belongs only to a child of God. It's true. But listen to these verses. In Romans chapter 12, "Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And as if that weren't enough, Hebrews 10, verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And in Genesis chapter 50, the story of Joseph, which we all know, Joseph is sold into slavery from jealous brothers because of a coat and because of favoritism from his father. And he comes into Potiphar's house and he's elevated, and Potiphar's wife is a wicked woman who falsely accuses Joseph, the first casualty of the Me Too movement would be Joseph. And Joseph is thrown wrongly into prison, where he languishes there for years, finally to be brought before the Pharaoh, and is released by the Pharaoh as he interprets dreams. And he's elevated to the number two spot in Egypt. A famine hits the land, and Joseph's brothers appear before him, unknowing that it's him. And they're asking for food. And Joseph plays a couple games with his brothers. But in the end, he asks everybody to go out from their room because they didn't recognize him. They didn't know who he was. It had been years. And Joseph had grown up, and he was fully Egyptian. And so everybody leaves the room, and he exposes the fact that he is Joseph. The brothers look on him in unbelief. I would have loved to be a fly on the wall at that point. And there's joy, but there's also, I think, fear. What are they fearful of? Vengeance. For all intents and purposes, they thought this brother was dead. And now all of a sudden he pops up, and he pops up with power. Number two. And so they're nervous, and rightly so. And then something happens in the course of time as Joseph assures his brothers that he's not going to take vengeance, that they're to come, receive food, live in safety, under his protection, and his father Jacob dies. Jacob dies. And the brothers get nervous all over again. And in Genesis chapter 50, verse 15, we're told what happens. It says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. Okay? So they're thinking now, well, maybe Joseph was only forgiving because dad was still alive. And now that dad's dead, oh boy. So they sent a message to Joseph, okay? They don't go see him personally. They send an email, right? Your father, okay, and this is what they said, which was a lie. Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father. Right? So they're still trying to leverage dad, at least the memory of dad, in hopes that Joseph is going to relent, that Joseph isn't going to let it rip. And so why do I tell you this whole story? It's because of this next verse. Verse 18. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? What's my point? Vengeance belongs to the Lord and to the Lord alone. In our sinfulness, when people wrong us, and let me go a step further. When people wrong the people we love, that's even harder. When people wrong us, oftentimes that's much easier to deal with than when somebody wrongs my spouse or one of my kids. Now all of a sudden, my heart is starting to rise up in sinful ways. I think that's true for most of us. And the temptation for vengeance is right there. And we begin to plan. Is this just me, or have you done this too? Have you ever thought specifically of different ways that you could bring injury to an enemy, to somebody that's brought pain to you or to your family? You bet you have, because that's your heart. Have you ever entertained murder? You bet you have. Different ways that you could do it and different ways you could get away with it. That's your heart on display. There it is, and it's ugly. And that's why there is so much in Scripture where God says simply, don't do it. Don't. Don't entertain it, and don't go there. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. He's the one that if there's going to be a retribution, if there's going to be vengeance and revenge, he'll do it. And he'll do a way better job than you could have done anyway. But it's a warning. It is a warning. Do not put yourself in the place of God and commit a vengeful act. I believe that if we would learn to be more repulsed by our own sin and less sensitive to when people sin against us, that we would be on a road to spiritual health. So my encouragement is this: remember that which you have been forgiven of and that which you are continually being forgiven of. And you will be able to draw from that well of forgiveness and have an abundance to offer to others when they sin against you. That is the biblical secret to forgiveness. May we employ it in a manner that brings great glory to the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word, that it is a lamp to our feet. It is light. It illuminates our path. It shepherds our hearts. It instructs us in our ways. It rebukes us. It encourages us. You love us through your word, and we praise you for not abandoning us here on this earth, but giving us such a gift. Please help us to be people that not only understand it, but employ it, that we would be doers of your word, not just hearers. We give you our thanks and our praise in our Savior's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.